All right, well, good morning. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, if you would. Last week and this week, we're looking at marriage. Last time, we looked at polygamy. I put this graphic up here last week, and I don't know if you probably didn't know what it was. I'll just briefly mention that this is the title of it is The Wedding Feast of Jacob and Leah in Childbirth. So, Leah in childbirth on the left and the wedding feast on the right there. Jacob marries Leah. So anyhow, last week we looked at polygamy. We looked at, you know, Jacob and Leah and then all his other wives and then Abraham with Sarah and Hagar. And polygamy is not good. Marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman, one husband, one wife, so that they can love each other and take care of each other appropriately. If you have multiple wives, you're not going to be able to devote yourself appropriately to that wife. And you know, you have, then if they don't get along, then you gotta have the divided attention, all those things like that. So polygamy is just one expression of something that's outside of the biblical idea of marriage. And so we looked at that last week. Western culture for centuries has told us that polygamy was wrong. This is because Western culture was heavily influenced and based on the Bible. Lately, you hear about a modern type of polygamy, which is actually worse. And I don't know if many of you have even heard of this, but it's called polyamory. Polyamory is similar to polygamy, but without vows. So polyamory is just a convention where fornication among multiple people is justified. So you have one man and two women living with each other and fornicating with each other, or one woman and two men, or three women or three men, or any combination of this. So it sanctions, allows homosexuality, lesbianism. Also, so I wouldn't be surprised in the future if you see this as a legalized idea, you know, thing in different states where you have these polyamorous marriages, so-called. You know, and if this stuff turns your stomach, that's a good thing because we have been rightly conditioned that this is disgusting behavior. And of course, within the context of modern fornication, we have what we now call human trafficking. A subset of this being prostitution, and the worst of all, child prostitution. Why am I bringing all this abhorrent, horrible behavior up? It's because I want to bring to your attention how God has used fornication as a metaphor for how Israel has sinned against God. Now, you know, all kinds of fornication were illegal in the United States, certainly. Some still are. Today I want to talk to you about one form of fornication, which is adultery. Adultery used to be a crime in our country, and maybe it still is in some places, although I'd be surprised if it's actually enforced anywhere. Largely, adultery is legal, and more it is accepted. But biblically and morally, adultery is wrong, and God has used the concept of adultery to illustrate his relationship with the nation of Israel in the past. Adultery in the Old Testament is fornication with another man's wife. Now, I don't believe that the Old Testament provides for adultery the other way, where a woman is sleeping with another, let me get this right, woman sleeping with another man's, anyway, another woman's husband. Yeah, because you have polygamy, and if polygamy was allowed, then how could you have adultery of a man sleeping with multiple women if he's married to them? So anyhow, I don't want to get on a sidetrack of why that is or anything. You see it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you do see that it seems pretty obvious that adultery is considered both ways. But anyhow, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel dwelt in the land that God gave them. And the people of Israel dwelling in this land spiritually represented the wife of the Lord in the Old Testament. The Lord was married to Israel, dwelling in her land. So Ezekiel chapter 16, if you're not there already. The problem with their marriage, the marriage between Israel and the Lord, is that the Lord kept finding his wife cheating on him. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. So he's talking about his wife, which would be Israel here. Verse 9. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ear, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, and broidered work, and thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. So God sets forth this analogy of himself as a husband, and Israel focusing here in particular on Jerusalem as his wife. And God provided for his wife, and he clothed her and dressed her so that she was beautiful. And of course, again, she grows into this kingdom, he says. But she did not appreciate it. Verse 14, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckedst thy high places with diverse colors, and playedst the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor, and thus it was, saith the Lord God. So Israel was the wife of the Lord. He provided for her. He took care of her. And what did she do? She cheated on him. She slept with any man that walked by. Of course, in a practical matter, for a woman to fornicate with a bunch of men, it's not wise. No man is going to want to dedicate himself to a woman that's not willing to dedicate herself to him exclusively. You know, and it would be heartbreaking to have a wife like that. In this analogy, the men that she slept with are other gods. And she took the very resources that God gave her to worship him, and instead she fashioned those resources into idols. So, to put it plainly, Israel fell into idolatry, and God compares this to a wife cheating on her husband. The wife is Israel, the husband is the Lord. And if that wasn't enough, verse 20, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? So here you have Israel participating in child sacrifice. So she's gone off into adultery and fornicating with all these different gods, and part of that, she ends up sacrificing her children. And that's not just a metaphor, that's literally they sacrificed their children. Turn to, just keep going down here through the passage, verse 22. And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built up unto thee an eminent place and hast made thee an high place in every street. Thou hast built thy place, thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. So Israel began to set up multiple formal places of worship. She was only supposed to worship at Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, but began to worship in these high places. And eventually it came to a point where God would not live with Israel anymore. It's pretty remarkable sometimes the language that God uses, and I'm sparing you some of the more even graphic illustrations of this. But let's turn to 2 Chronicles, because there comes a point where, you know, if God wants to relate this to us in a way that we can emotionally connect with it. And if a husband had a wife that just kept cheating on him over and over and over, you know, I mean, I guess most husbands wouldn't put up with it more than once or twice. And you know, just to think that they're just doing it year after year after year, and they're cheating against the Lord in that way. So 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So the relationship was bad for years, and now the Lord finally says it's not salvageable anymore. The constant adultery is too much. So God put away his unfaithful wife, just as the Old Testament gave permission for a husband to do, because he found uncleanness in her. Verse 17, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or he that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the wife of the Lord, again, was Israel dwelling in the land of Israel. But the Lord divorced her. The divorce of the Lord was him withdrawing himself from the protection of Israel and the people being removed from the land. The Lord put Israel away, and understandably so. Israel was unwilling to be faithful to her husband. And God puts this in terms that the people of that time, as well as we, can appreciate why God did what he did. Now, under the law, turn to the book of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Under the law, a divorced woman was not allowed to remarry her previous husband. But God promised that Israel would be the way that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So even though Israel cheated against the Lord, he was not completely done with her. Even though Israel was constantly unfaithful to the Lord is willing to be rejoined to his wife yet in the future. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Israel was removed from the land for violating the old covenant that God had established with her after he brought her out of Egypt. But they will be married again. Turn to chapter 31. The new marriage is only possible through the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So under this new covenant, Israel will only be faithful to the Lord. Well, if divorce or the Lord putting away Israel is the people being removed from the land, then the new marriage is the new bride being joined to the new land with the Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus Christ talks about the wedding of this new marriage. And here he's talking about those that will be in attendance of that marriage. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So we have this again, he's talking about a marriage here. He is the bridegroom. He's the groom. Those that are with him are the children of the bride chamber. And I don't want to get too deep into the details of the analogy because, well, to be honest, I'm not sure that I fully understand it. But along with that is you have wine. Why does he bring up wine all of a sudden? Well, he talks about wine and bottles, and you put, you know, what kind of wine you put in the bottles, new, old and old and new and new. It's interesting. There's connected in John, I think it's the book of John, his first miracle is creating, you know, turning water into wine. You know, that's his first miracle, and it was at a wedding. So there's this idea that you see this connection here with wine being associated with a wedding. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Of course, now this is Jesus Christ. He is, Jesus Christ was talking in Matthew chapter 9. He says that the children of the bride chamber would fast if the bridegroom is gone, but there's going to come a point in time where they're not going to fast. Well, Jesus Christ has died. He's been buried, rose again, ascended up to heaven, and now they are without the bridegroom. But this is in anticipation of the groom coming back, is how I think we would look at this. I think I read verse 1. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Lord was talking about the wedding coming up. He's the groom, and then he brought up wine. I believe wine is a type of the Holy Ghost here. And so Acts 2 is not the wedding, but it's a bit of foreshadowing of the wedding. Look at verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For they are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter says this is what was actually spoken of in the Old Testament. You're not seeing all these things happen yet here in Acts chapter 2, but you see the beginning of the things. So before or perhaps part of the feast is, well, hold on, let me back up. So wine is a type of the Spirit or Holy Ghost. This is the day of Pentecost, which is the Feast of First Fruits. So you have the spiritual first fruits here. You know, you're beginning to see the very beginning of the kingdom. They have the Holy Spirit, and now they're speaking in tongues, and it begins to grow here. So you have the first fruits here, but later they're going to have it in glorified bodies. And I believe that's when he talks about putting, you don't put new wine in old wine bottles they're going to have new bottles, they're going to have new bodies with the new wine, which is the Holy Spirit, to indwell those bottles. So before, perhaps part of the feast is the serving of wine, the wedding feast, which is the Holy Ghost being poured out. And, you know, signs are always a confirmation for God's word. And so again, if divorce or the Lord putting away Israel is the people being removed from the land, then the new marriage is the new bride being joined to the new land with the Lord. So turn to Revelation chapter 19. And this new marriage begins with a supper first, before the consummation of the marriage. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So the marriage supper is about to start. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. The supper preceding the marriage is the destruction of the enemies of God. And I certainly don't have all the details of this worked out, but I wanted to just at least share that much with you. And now, apparently, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the marriage finally takes place. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So now you have the bride, now pure and undefiled, is ready for her husband. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. So through this marriage between the Lord and New Jerusalem, which again, New Jerusalem is not like Old Jerusalem. It is huge. It's like, I don't remember how big it is. It's like thousands and thousands of square miles, you know, probably hundreds of thousands of square miles, whatever. It's just ginormous. So it's not just like a city, but it's like the whole nation, I believe, would be living in New Jerusalem, and it's going to be inhabited with Israel. And through this marriage, there's going to be fruit through all of eternity. And I don't know that there will be procreation, but there will be growth, there's going to be expansion, and there's going to be maturity and everlasting life. And it's through this marriage. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So the invitation of the Holy Spirit and the bride to partake of the marriage to those that will need to put faith in God during the future tribulation period. That's what you have here in the last few verses. And one day God will once again marry Israel, and it will be a perfect, pure marriage that will never have any strife and will be the institution that will give life to the whole universe. God and Father, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time in it. Thank you that we also have something to look forward to, and our eternity is in the heavens, not on earth, but we know it's all through the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that died on the cross for our sins. In his name, amen.